Let it be so in us. It be well with our soul. We be pleased in the beauty of who God is and how He has made Himself known to us. That our sin, our personal sin, was nailed not in part, but the whole to the cross of Christ. That when Christ died as a sacrifice for our sin, and we believe in faith that He did as such and was raised from the grave, then our lives now testify to a life that has been bought back to God, a life that Christ purchased. And as a result, we no longer have to deal with our personal sin or depravity or sickness or even death on our own, but Christ not only is the one who sacrificed on our behalf, but is the mediator between us and God now, who works in us and prays to the Father, speaks to the Father on our behalf. I'm glad you're here this morning. We're going to open God's Word this morning and begin a series in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we'll be looking at marriage this morning as an introduction to a series that I've entitled Family Portrait. Over the next several weeks, beginning this morning, looking at marriage, and then in subsequent weeks for the month of February, we will look at the discipleship model as given in Scripture, where the church fits into that, what husbands and wives' relationship is in the home, and how that is a reflection of what is evident in the home and the discipleship process. And so we begin the series this morning in Genesis chapter 2. A new husband came home from work one evening to find his wife sobbing and crying almost uncontrollably. He said, "What's wrong?" She said, "You know, the dinner that I cooked for you this evening was eaten by the dog. The dog ate it." He said, "It's okay, baby. It's okay, sweetie pie. We can always get another dog." Cheryl Lavin, a columnist for the Chicago Tribune, wrote several articles where she outlined the different relationships between men and women on the earth. In an article that she entitled, "Rules Guys Wish Girls Follow," she included several statements, and I'll read for you a few. "If you ask a question you don't really want an answer to, expect an answer you didn't want to hear. Don't ask us what we're thinking about unless you're prepared to discuss topics such as shotgun formation and monster trucks. If something we said can be interpreted in two ways, and one of the ways makes you sad or angry, we meant the other one. You can either ask us to do something or tell us how you want it done, not both." In a subsequent article to that one, she wrote the things wives want. So, number one on the list, quit complaining about your boss, find another job. "Sunday is usually the only day we can relax, be flexible about the all-day sports rule. When we say something, it's necessary for you to respond. At the very minimal, nod your head. Real men run dishwashers and dust. And when no one's home, stand in front of the mirror and practice this until you can say it in public, 'I was wrong.' After you've mastered that, work on 'I'm sorry.'" We see the reality of these truths throughout our life as we exist with each other, as we live in a home, a marriage home, a marriage that exemplifies the gospel, that there are good times and bad times, times of joy and times of struggle. But at the end of the day, we go back to God's Word and how He has instructed us to live within our homes, what marriage is and how it is to be portrayed in the world. This message this morning will not be a philosophical message. I've only been married almost 10 years. I don't have a lot of philosophy to give you. We're still working it out day by day, and it's a joy to do as such. So this message won't be a lot of how-tos. It won't be, this is the five steps you need to fix your marriage or have a better marriage or those sorts of things. It's simply going to take Genesis chapter 2 and expose it once again, open it up before us to remind us of what marriage really is, so that as we apply the Spirit of God's work in us day by day, we reflect the glory of God in a real way. Marriage, in fact, is God's plan for man and woman to portray the gospel through a covenant relationship whereby unique responsibilities are accepted and commitment is given. Would you please stand as we see this truth in God's Word in Genesis chapter 2. Beginning in verse 18, we find these words. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray together. God, we pray that you would take this word and apply it to our hearts beyond the words of any preacher. We pray that you would remind us of what our marriages represent, both symbolically and personally with you. God, we pray that you would open our minds to see and our hearts to understand and feel what it is that you are doing in our lives personally. God, we thank you for this body of believers. We thank you for your word. We thank you for an opportunity to be in this place every week by your grace to worship together and to hear you speak to us. And so we ask you to do that now through the preaching of your word. It's in the name of Jesus that I ask and pray. Amen. You may be seated. Central truth of this text and of this message is that marriage is God's plan for man and woman to portray the gospel through a covenant relationship whereby unique responsibilities are accepted and commitment is given. First, this morning we see marriage and the gospel. In part A of verse 18, we read these words, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." We have in marriage a picture of the gospel itself. It's a visual example of the gospel on the earth. The first reality of the gospel in marriage is in the spoken word of God here in verse 18. It is not good that man should be alone. God has not left us alone. This is the picture of the gospel that we see. The gospel is the message that declares and celebrates the fact that God has not left his children alone or without hope in their silence. The relationship of a believer, or that the believer has with God himself through the sacrifice and atonement of Jesus, is made possible and has come to us so that we would not feel the emptiness of being alone. This is what a relationship with God is, that we were alone, self-seeking, and now we seek the things of God because he has made his residence in our lives and hearts. God, in his infinite mercy and grace, has come to us so that we would not feel the emptiness of being alone. We see in this text that I just read two instances in which the gospel is portrayed in marriage. The first is the fact that God has not left us alone, and the second is the denial of self and the uniting of two becoming one. Marriage on the earth with an individual man and woman symbolizes a relationship we now have with God himself as individuals. In fact, God identifies believers in him as his bride throughout Scripture, throughout the context of Scripture. John in Revelation chapter 19 helps us understand the rejoicing in heaven in what he characterizes and explains will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. We find these words, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God." You'll remember that Jesus' first miracle was performed at a wedding in which he turned water into wine. You may also recall a conversation that took place between Jesus and some of the disciples of John. Matthew records the instance going like this. "Then the disciples of John came to him saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Here in this text, Jesus explains that he himself, in fact, is the bridegroom. He is the groom. His disciples are the bride. We see a picture of the gospel in marriage through the biblical reality that Jesus Christ is a groom by which we place our faith in him as his bride. He has not left us alone, but has pursued us in love and sacrifice, that we might become not just married to him, but his righteousness, a picture of the gospel in marriage. Marriage symbolizes on earth what is the eternal reality in heaven. It's what will take place in all of eternity. The bride of Christ will worship him as the groom, as the head of the church, Paul would write to the church at Colossae. First, we will see this in eternity by helping us understand that God has not left us alone. And secondly, by picturing self-denial. God takes Adam's rib and forms Eve. In verse 24, we read, "Therefore man shall leave his father and mother." Marriage symbolizes this eternal reality by helping us see that the covenant commitment in marriage is a similar picture to the covenant commitment to Christ himself. We leave father and mother to unite with a spouse, and we leave our old self and unite with Christ in salvation, a picture of the gospel. Marriage, in fact, is God's gift to us, not just to have another person to have in a relationship with on earth, but as a means of displaying to the world what a relationship with Christ really looks like: sacrificing, loving, respecting, serving. Christ has not left us alone, but saved us by his grace and allows us to experience in our relationship with him that we could have never experienced on our own. We have in Christ what we could have never had on our own, and we have in marriage what we could have never had on our own, a picture of the gospel. Marriage is not only a picture of the gospel itself, but there's also responsibility. This is where the rubber meets the road. Marriage and the gospel. Secondly, this morning, marriage and responsibility. The closing of verse 18 says this, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper for him." Man's responsibility is to steward the created work of God. Throughout the context of chapter 2, you see God is creating, placing Adam over the creation to either name or take dominion over the creation. God has created the garden and everything in it. He's placed Adam in the garden as a caretaker and given him specific instructions concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You know what he said, any tree you can eat in this garden except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Although everything has been created by God and declared as very good in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, God speaks again in verse 18 of chapter 2 these words, "It is not good." Over and over, God has said he created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. And then at the climax of those events, when it's done, everything is very good, God says. And then in verse 18 of chapter 2, after everything is created, he's given Adam dominion over the earth, God says, it is not good. What he declares as not being good is that Adam has found himself alone in the garden without a helper fit for him. God's declaration here helps us understand his providential plan all along. It is to provide for man beyond his wildest dreams. Newsflash this morning, if you are a man and you are on the earth and you have found a woman, any woman, that will live in the same house with you and lay beside you at night and cook you anything and spend her life dealing with you, it's a miracle of God. It's a miracle of God. You're not as good as you think you are, or as handsome as you may think you are, or as strong as you think you are. You see, she is God's gift to you. It was his plan all along to not leave you alone. Adam is given by God's choosing, the providence of God, which is woman. Notice in the text the order of the events. God declared that it is not good for man to be alone. Adam then is given dominion over all the animals God creates. But for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him. So God causes Adam. It is God's choosing, God's causing of Adam to fall asleep. Takes from his rib, from his body, from under his arm, a rib and forms Eve. She was not formed from the earth as the other created beings had been formed. It's an interesting fact in the narrative that God, in verse 7 of chapter 2, we are told that Adam was formed from dust, from the dust of the ground. In verse 22 of chapter 2, that woman is formed from man. She is not formed like everything else was formed. Man was formed just as the beast of the field and birds of the air was formed, which is why he acts like them most of the time. Yet God, in his unique providence, has formed woman from under the arm and on the side of man, a unique attribute. Here we see man's responsibility as it concerns woman. He is to steward her. He is to steward her life and not dominate her. He is to have dominion on the earth, but not dominion over her life. She is a helper for him. Sometimes in baseball, A batter will have to do a sacrifice bunt. You've seen it happen from time to time. The batter may come to the plate with a desire to swing for the fence, a desire to increase their batting average, a desire to display their strength until the third base coach gives them the signal that it's time to sacrifice bunt. A signal that no batter likes to get. Nobody really likes to sacrifice bunt. If you've ever been around baseball and find somebody who does it well, it's a beautiful thing to see when the art of a sacrifice bunt is really laid down as it should be. God has called every man in the context of his relationship with woman to lay down his sacrifice bunt, to not have his way simply because he is the man, and to raise this question: is this decision in the best interest of the other person and of the team, or just for myself? Adam is given dominion over the beast of the field, in fact, by God. He's given dominion over the birds of the air, but his relationship with Eve is spoken of and seen much, much differently. In fact, the details of this story are incredibly significant. We so often overlook the reality of what is taking place in this passage and jump ahead in Scripture to find other passages to support our own depraved thinking. We so often overlook the reality of what is taking place in that God causes Adam to sleep, forms woman, and notice with me in the text that it reads, God brought her to man. It was God who noticed that man was alone. It was God who decided that it was not good. It was God who formed woman from man and brings her to Adam as a gift. Man's responsibility from this point forward is to steward what God has given him and to steward it well. He fails to do so. Soon Eve falls into the temptation of the serpent in the garden, and as a result, the curse is given. God ultimately, though, holds man accountable. We see this when God comes back to the garden. He says in verse 9 of chapter 3, "Man, where are you?" Listen closely to the details of the curse, both for man and woman. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." This is the opposing forces that work within our lives in marriage, the curse of God. John MacArthur writes of this curse on woman: "Sin has turned the harmonious system of God-ordained roles into distasteful struggles of self-will. Lifelong companions, husbands and wives, will need God's help in getting along as a result. The woman's desire will be to lord it over her husband, but the husband will rule by divine design." This interpretation of the curse is based upon the identical Hebrew words and grammar being used in chapter 4, verse 7. So shows the conflict man will have with sin as it seeks to rule over him. You'll remember God instructing in the story of Cain and Abel that sin is crouching at the door. It's the same Hebrew words used here, speaking of Eve and her desire and all the subsequent women who will rule after her, who will live after her, to rule over their husbands. The responsibility now for Christian women is to submit to her husband. I don't like preaching this no more than you like hearing it. It will be a constant temptation for the woman to usurp the authoritative role given by God. Women will desire to rule over man. This is nothing new. This is a reality of the curse of sin. The reality of this taking place can be traced all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when God tells Eve that her desire will be for her husband. From that moment until now, the sin in a woman's life will be evident through her trying to rule the roost and work outside of her God-given responsibilities within the home. Genesis chapter 3 says, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face, and you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The curse on Adam is a little different. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree I commanded you." Adam is held responsible for primarily listening instead of leading and sinning as a result. The reason for the curse on the ground and the curse of death is because Adam chose to listen to his wife instead of to God. This too is a hard reality for us. Adam chose to listen to his wife instead of God. It's as simple as that. God has uniquely designed men to lead. The problem with us so often is not in leading, but in listening. We don't listen very well. I don't need to ask you. I'll speak to your spouse or anybody that spent longer than 3 minutes around you and could probably come to the conclusion that you don't listen well. Neither do I. As a result, we have self-seeking desires in which we try to lord over those around us instead of listening to the voice of God. We see in this text that Adam chose not to listen to the voice of God. Men want to leave and have been given the authority, gifts, and abilities to do so, but only in a biblical context on the earth. The authority ends when the Bible is ignored, closed, or taken out of context. Paul addresses this reality to the church at a later date in Ephesians by helping the church understand their biblical marriage roles. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. These two understandings, commands, directives must be met in order for the biblical context to be expressed in the home. Women will always want to rule over their husbands and their fleshly sinful desires, and men will always want to rule over their wives without listening and adhering to the voice of God. There is a great dark valley in our day. The darkness of the valley is representative of the great decline in men who listen to the voice of God. We usurp our own God-given authority by rejecting His voice, His word, and His direction for our wives' lives and for our homes. Men have violated the covenant of God by demanding that women submit to their word instead of submitting to the word of God, evident in the way they carry themselves, lead, and live. We must be the men of God. Our responsibility as men is to lead our wives in such a way that warrants a willingness to submit because of the power of the Holy Spirit and not our own testosterone. It has been said a husband's job is to set the temperature in the home. The woman is the thermometer. She is to give a temperature reading. The reading of the thermometer ought to reflect the setting of the thermostat. If a man wants a summer wife, he can't bring home winter weather. One of the most beautiful God-glorifying relationships on the earth is found in a husband's submission to God with a heart fully devoted to being used by God as a leader of his household, coupled with a wife who submits to his leadership because she loves Jesus in him more than she loves him. Marriage is a picture of the gospel whereby a man and woman unite their hearts together with God-given responsibilities on the earth and a deep commitment to God and to each other. Marriage and the gospel, marriage and responsibility. Lastly, this morning, marriage and the commitment. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Mere Christianity, if you've never read it, you need to order a copy this afternoon and get it in the mail or go find somebody that's got a copy. It will let you borrow a great, great book. But he writes this in Mere Christianity, those who are in love have a natural inclination to bind themselves by promises. Love songs are all over the world and are full of vows and eternality and constancy. The Christian law is not forcing upon the passion of love something which is foreign to that passion's own nature. It is demanding that lovers should take seriously something which their passion itself impels them to do. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not afraid. Marriage is a commitment, and boy, is it ever. Man shall hold fast to his wife. The commitment that necessitates a healthy marriage is a two-way street. Two people, two individuals make a vow and a covenant with God and each other to be committed until death separates. This commitment that is spoken of in Scripture, evident throughout the biblical context, comes with great sacrifice, as does any commitment worth having. The husband's commitment is to love his wife just as Christ loves the church. Sacrificial, God-glorifying love. A wife's commitment is to love her husband and to see to it that she respects him, his leadership, his willingness to sacrifice for her joy. There's a reason marriage is characterized by commitment and love and not just love. There are many people who say they love the Lord, but there is not a commitment to him. There are many people who say they love the Lord, but the actions of their lives say something much different. There are many people who say they love Jesus, but do not adhere to his teachings or do what he's told them to do. In fact, there is a spoken love, but there is no commitment to Christ. We see the evidence of this in the way in which they live and carry themselves, the fruit of their labor, which is known by the way they live. Love is a daily choice, and commitment is evident beyond that choice. Without getting too personal this morning, I would just simply tell you that Laura and I have had some knockdown dragouts. And we drug it all out. And there have been times where we disagreed. And there are daily things that we disagree on. And but for the grace of God at work in our individual lives, who knows what we would have said or what we would have walked away from or what we would have deceived ourselves into thinking. You see, I love Laura, and I'm also committed to her. And the same is true for all of us as we understand marriage, that we love and are deeply committed to each other. We, Laura and I, have been in very dark places. And but for the grace of God and our commitment to Christ, we might would have abandoned our love altogether. But we meant what we said, and by God's grace, He will see us through. On her golden wedding anniversary, an elderly lady revealed the secret to her long, happy marriage. On my wedding day, I decided to choose 10 of my husband's faults, which for the sake of our marriage, I would overlook. A guest asked, "Name some of the faults." "Tell you the truth," she replied, "I never got to writing them down. But whenever my husband did something that made me really mad and frustrated, I would say to myself, lucky for him, that's one of the 10. The danger with our sinful self-seeking desires is that when our relationship with Jesus is not what it should be, then our relationship with people on the earth won't be what they should be either. Our relationships with people on the earth are a reflection of what God is doing internally in our hearts. It's biblical truth. Our commitment in marriage is not just to another person, it is to God Himself. We will give an individual account to God with what we did with the marriage He has given us. It is why many of us have said, "I, so-and-so, take you, so-and-so, to be my wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, and for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part." This traditional vow is made in most weddings and represents an understanding that the oath that is taken by husband and wife is at the same time a covenant with God Himself. I realize that in a room this size, many of you made a vow that you intended on keeping. I also realize that some have kept the vow to God and a spouse may or may not have. I realize that there are some of you who have been divorced. And so let me say to you, whether there was biblical merit for your divorce or you regrettably because of sin have been divorced and have since asked God to forgive you and repented of that sin, then know this morning that God is not mad at you. Your life is not stained. Your guilt, whether warranted or not, can and should be given to Jesus Himself. He is not done with you. He is not done working in you. He is not done working through you. In fact, He is just getting started if your heart has been fully devoted to Him. The cringing feeling that you feel when the word divorce is spoken at church should be no more. If you are a believer in the risen Christ and have been saved by His grace, and you have a Heavenly Father who loves you in spite of your regrettable decisions and or your spouse's sinful behavior. If you're not a believer and are experiencing the guilt that accompanies many decisions such as divorce, then know today the sense of guilt has been placed on you as God's gift to you, so that you would see your great need for Him. His gift to you today is the weight of your own sin, so that you would truly understand what freedom feels like by trusting in His saving grace. Jesus died to buy your guilt. What somebody on earth wouldn't give you a penny for, Jesus gave His own life. Trust Him today. I also realize that singleness may exist, either by those personally in this room or those of which we know. The longing for a relationship with commitment and responsibility seems distant. It is my prayer that in God's timing and for His glory, He would provide for you as He sees fit. I'm trusting God this morning, even as I preach this text, on your behalf or those behalves of those we know. In spite of your doubt, I pray God would give you peace and assurance. And there are yet others who God calls to celibacy and not to marry, and they too should be treated with respect and dignity in the church. We never know what God is doing in the hearts of other people. And if we as a church would spend more time paying attention to our own personal condition, our own personal hearts, and less time focusing on the sins of those around us, then it would do us a great justice in the church and in our own homes. I realize that with a text like this, I've said many things that you have heard before. Nothing new has been said this morning that has not been foundational to God's Word. I would simply remind you that each of us have a role. A role as an individual to represent the glory of God with the way in which we live when our spouses are not around, and a way in which we represent the gospel when our spouses are around. We are men and women called by God to represent God in our individual lives and with our corporate responsibilities and even within the confines of our home. Everything in our life is rooted in the gospel, or everything in our life will be rooted in damnation. We have hope that God is not done for us, or done with us rather, and that He is working for us and for our good. As I close this morning, I'm going to ask you to do something very specific this morning. As I invite the men in this room who are husbands to come down front and kneel at the altar, as we begin to sing, would you just come and pray that God would help you be made aware of areas in your life where your leadership may be weak, where your heart is flawed, where you are urging someone in a direction, maybe even your wife or spouse or others around you in a domineering way, that God would readjust your focus and readjust your eyes and readjust your heart to sense what He wants to do in your life and marriage, that you would recommit if that's necessary to Him and what He intends on doing in your home. As the men come forward and kneel at this altar, as leaders in their home, as a way of committing publicly to you as their wives, I realize that it is an uncomfortable thing. Nobody likes to come down front and kneel on the altar because our assumption is that everybody's going to say, "Wonder what's going on at their house." That's why we're all coming down here, because I can promise you there's something going on at your house. You need the Lord. Without His grace in your life and the provision over your life, there is no way that you would be capable of leading her. Wives, would you pray for the men in your home that God would give you a willingness to submit because of what you see in them and what you see Jesus doing through them? Would you pray for your husbands as they come forward and kneel at the altar? Would you pray for your husbands who are here or not here this morning? Would you please stand as I pray? Men, you can make your way down front. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the power of the gospel. We're thankful, God, that You have given us a responsibility on the earth with the gospel to display it in such a unique way. God, I lift up the men in this church. I pray that we would be men who are called according to Your purpose, who live out that purpose both in salvation and with the responsibility that You've given us. God, we live in a day in which it is harder and harder to find men who walk in the Spirit. And so, God, we ask You and we declare before You that we need You. We want You to use the men in this place, in their homes this week, God. We're asking You to reveal to us sin in our life. We're asking You to reveal to us hard places of callousness in our hearts and the way that we have led. God, we ask You to reveal to us ways in our spiritual journey that we have become wayward. God, we ask You to reveal to us a neglect for Your Word or for prayer or for dependence upon You daily. God, we just pray that You would unite our hearts together as a corporate body of men in this place to lead our wives well. And at the same time, God, that You would surround us, surround this body of believers with women who are devoted more to You than to their husbands. And as a result, God, that You would give them a willingness to submit where it is necessary and a willingness to be transparent when there's a rebuke that is needed. God, we just want to be men and women who live out the gospel. We want people to see in us what the gospel really looks like. For those in this room who desire to be married, God, would You meet that need in their life? For others in this place who are discouraged today, who don't know what tomorrow looks like because their marriage may be struggling, God, would You do a work? God, would You provide peace and clarity and assurance? Would You send someone into a wayward spouse's life this week to speak truth over them with the power of Your Spirit? God, we pray that You would reconcile on the earth and in this church what can only be reconciled by the power of the gospel at work. And we ask You to begin in each of us gathered here this morning. It's in the name of Jesus that I ask and pray.